praises to our great God, to share together in fellowship. We're going to continue our series, which we started some time ago, in John's Gospel, right up to Easter. We're going to be continuing from John chapter 18. So if you'd like to get your Bibles out, we'll finish our series there around Easter time, obviously, with that approaching in the next few weeks. We're going to look at John chapter 18 this morning, verses 1 to 11. John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Lord, indeed, that is your word to us, and we thank you for it. We thank you that you speak to us. You're a speaking God, that you reveal yourself to us and that you help us to see what you are like. We pray this morning that we would see something of Jesus, that we would know more of him, that we would see him and worship him and love him with all of our lives. We pray for your spirit to help us understand your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always felt a little bit sorry for Beck and Leighton Hewitt. Not to say that I know all the details of their personal life, but I get the sense that they and many others like them are just cannon fodder for the tabloids and the trashy magazines. Week in, week out, headlines about the so-called troubles that they're having in their marriage. Big letters, you know, on the front of the Women's Day or the New Idea magazine. "He's gone. Leighton leaves Beck." Which is true, of course, except that he's just going to play the French Open or something like that, and he'll be back in a couple of weeks, maybe less, the second or third round, probably he'll be back. So it doesn't make much difference. It's not a real story. But that's the headline. He's gone. Headlines, you see, they might sell magazines, but they don't really tell a story. They don't tell the full story, at least. If you only read the headlines, if you log on to a news website and you only read the headlines, you never get the full story of what's going on. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you woke up the morning after Jesus was arrested and you picked up your copy of the Jerusalem Journal. And on the front page of the Jerusalem Journal are these words, "Jesus arrested." Just like the NIV, or at least the version I've read from here, has "Jesus arrested" at the top of chapter 18 there. Jesus arrested. Or maybe the Jerusalem Journal is a bit more of a tabloid or a trashy kind of publication, so maybe it goes for something a bit more edgy, like "got him in the garden" or something like that, like a expose or something like that. But whatever the headline is, it, you can be sure that, like any headline, it will not tell the full story. It cannot tell the full story. And friends, there's so much more to the account, to the story of Jesus' arrest, than can be conveyed in a few short words. This is, I think, clear in John's account of Jesus' arrest. As we read what he says here, it becomes very clear that John wants us to see the full story. He wants us to know what happened, and especially he wants us, in the context of the whole of his gospel, he wants us to understand the significance of the events that took place that night. and the events that took place were way more significant than any headline could possibly capture. And so our story in John chapter 18 begins. Immediately following the Passover meal, chapters kind of 13 to 17 of John, it describes in an extended way the time that Jesus spent with his disciples. And in this time, Jesus had given them instructions on what was going to happen next. He'd promised the Holy Spirit. He'd prayed for his disciples and done a bunch of other things. And he also prayed for those who would believe the gospel because of their testimony. And then leaving the place where they were praying, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city and into a garden, probably a garden with walls. The other Gospels tell us that this garden was known as Gethsemane. And John chooses to leave out the fact that after entering the garden, Jesus spent time in prayer. You might be familiar with that prayer of Jesus in the other Gospels, where in anguish he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." Instead, in John's account, we just hear footsteps. Not a few footsteps, dozens, maybe even hundreds of footsteps approaching the garden. A detachment of soldiers, we're told. Maybe 100 soldiers, maybe about 600. But at least enough to ensure that Jesus would be arrested without any trouble, any riot. And with these soldiers, officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they were all being guided there by one man, Judas Iscariot. And Judas knew the place. He knew the place well because he'd been there with Jesus often. And we hear step, 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 and they get louder and louder. And the light from their long line of lanterns and torches is kind of peeking through the trees, and the swords of the soldiers are glistening as they approach. And as they arrive at the garden, Jesus, it says in verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out, maybe to the gate of the garden, and asked them, "Who is it you want?" We're reminded that Judas was standing there with them, and even though in this account he doesn't kiss Jesus, we know from the other Gospels that he kissed Jesus and singled Jesus out as the one that they were to arrest. "Jesus of Nazareth," they say, "that's who they want." "I am he," says Jesus. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back. They fell to the ground. And for just a moment, they lost control. And there were men, you've got to imagine this, there might have been up to 600 soldiers there strewn on the ground. And as they stood up and dusted themselves off, he repeated his question, "Who is it you want?" And they repeated their answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And then in a moment of monumental courage and untold stupidity, Peter pulled out from under his cloak a small dagger, and he thrust it towards the high priest's servant, Malchus. He meant to kill him. He was trying to kill him. And all he managed to do was slice off his right ear, an ear which we're told in the other Gospels is an ear that Jesus healed. And Jesus turned to Peter quickly and he said, "Put your sword away. Stop it. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And with that, Jesus was arrested. And we'll see what happens, obviously, in the next few weeks. But imagine the headline. Jesus arrested. It doesn't tell us the whole story. There is, friends, so much more going on in this story. And John doesn't just want us to know what happened. He wants us to learn some things about Jesus as we read this story. So today I want to suggest that Jesus' arrest highlights three things. Three things about Jesus that we need to learn. Three things that we need to be reminded of. Perhaps we know them already, but we need to be reminded of them again. Firstly, Jesus' arrest highlights his complete control in all circumstances. My 5-year-old son, Nathaniel, and I spend a lot of time wrestling, pretending to be various superheroes, Transformers, Power Rangers, whatever the case may be. And typically, as it goes, he plays the good guy, and I play the villain or the bad guy. And in these matters, the good guy obviously always has to win. So often I'm being pinned to the ground. Some of you people probably know what that's like, being pinned to the ground by a five-year-old. I'm being pinned to the ground or beaten up with some real or imaginary lightsaber or being climbed on and defeated. But the reality, and I can say this because he's out the back, he can't hear me, the reality is that even when he's sitting on my back and I've got my face kind of squashed into the carpet, I'm actually in control. Most of the time, actually. Most of the time, I'm in control. It might look like he is winning. He sure feels like he is winning, but I'm in control. I control how hard he hits me or how hard he tackles me or where he sits on my back so he doesn't hurt either of us. I'm always in control of the contest, even if he feels like he's on top. At any moment, I could stand up and quickly win the wrestle. I'm not sure when the phone rings sometimes and I jump up all of a sudden. He must be like, whoa, it's like the super phone or something like that, because suddenly I'm able to get up, no problems. It might look like he's winning, but I'm actually in control. And that's exactly what's happening here, I think, when Jesus is arrested. You think about the power that's being displayed by these people in this story. Judas, the personal friend of Jesus, turned traitor. The might of these Roman soldiers, I can't overemphasize just how many there were there. I think in our minds we might think there was half a dozen. There was so many soldiers there at this time. The influential and corrupt religious leaders standing there. And behind it all, the devil scheming and plotting to bring down Jesus. It looks like they're winning. And yet Jesus remains in perfect control, with the royal authority and sovereignty of the creator and sustainer of the universe, the King of Kings. I think we see this control even in the garden, the choice of the garden. Jesus knew that Judas would know where to look. Jesus knew that this was the place where he would be found. He could have gone anywhere that night. He could have left that room. He could have found somewhere to hide, knowing that he was going to be betrayed and arrested. But instead, he went to the garden where he always went with his disciples. He wanted to be found. He was giving himself up by going to the garden. And then in verse 4, this astonishing verse, really, it says these remarkable words, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. Back in chapter 13, early on there as Jesus ate with his disciples, he identified Judas as the one who was going to betray him. He knew this. And just as he knew this, he knew what lay before him. He knew that he would go to the cross. And rest assured, friends, he knew what the cross would accomplish. And even more than that, he knew that he would be raised to life in glory, so that the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 verse 2 can say that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He could see the joy. He knew what was coming. He knew everything that was to come, and he was in complete control the whole time. And so he went out to them. He met them there at the gate of the garden. Who do you want? They had not come, friends, to arrest him a moment earlier than he had allowed. He would give himself up on his own terms. And then we see the extent of his control in the effect that his words have on his captors. We're here to arrest Jesus, they said. I am he, Jesus replies. And with those words, men all around him shrink back and fall to the ground. Now some people say, oh, Jesus is just saying, yeah, that's me. Just identifying himself. But the reaction of these men that John records for us indicates, I think, that something much more profound is actually happening in this story. At this moment, as he says, I am he, that phrase, with all its Old Testament connotations, it takes us right back to Exodus chapter 3 or Isaiah 40 to 55, where there's a number of references where God describes himself as, I am he, I am the one, I am. These words, I am he, point us directly to the divinity of Christ. This man being arrested in a garden outside of Jerusalem, he is God himself. The God who has the power to create and destroy. The God who controls all circumstances according to his good purposes. That's who stands before these men. That's why these men fall to the ground. just for a moment, his glory and his power, just in the briefest moment, it overwhelms them. Just the briefest reminder of who he is, like a lion, a caged lion who just every now and then lets out a loud roar just to let everyone know that's who he is before submitting again to their control. He's the God of the universe. And the question they ask is that he asks is kind of ironic. Who is it you want? Who is it you want? They don't want Jesus. They don't want him at all. All they want is to arrest him and get rid of him. One of the writers comments on this moment and says, "The world is groping after its true leader. He offered himself, and the world, after yielding for a moment to the impact of his divinity, arrests him and crucifies him." He's in control. Complete control. And I think the fact that he is in control explains his reaction when Peter takes matters into his own hands. Peter could only see a human problem. He could see a really overwhelming human problem. And he thought, well, there's only one solution. It's a human solution. But Jesus said, stop it. Stop it. He was in control. He was doing it his way. He didn't need somebody defending him with a sword. There's a lot of connections from this passage back into John, which we'll look at a bit later as well. But one of the things Jesus says in John 10, verse 17, is that the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus is arrested on his own terms. He's in complete control. Though things looked bleak, he remained in control. And in the hours to come, things would become even more bleak, wouldn't they? Even then, though, he remains in control. As he hung there on the cross, the devil would claim victory, and the religious officials would celebrate the removal of this troublemaker. And yet even then, Jesus was in control. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. His death was not a defeat. It was a triumph that was sealed by his glorious resurrection only 3 days later. He was in control of things all along. All along he was bringing to pass the greatest victory of good over evil that the world has ever seen. All along he was orchestrating and pulling off the greatest, most unlikely rescue mission for his people. The whole time. And here in the garden, as he was arrested, he was on the way to accomplishing everything that God had sent him to do. Though evil seemed in control, in fact he remained in control the whole time. Do you understand that? That's the truth. And the implications of this truth for us are immense. If Jesus remained in complete control of circumstances when evil seemed to be prevailing, and if Jesus demonstrated the extent of his power by remaining in control even in his death, then the believer can be assured of this wonderful truth, that whatever the power or darkness or evil that we face in this world, Christ is in control of it. He reigns over it. Nothing has more power than him. No one has control of things better than he does. And I know it's hard to see that sometimes. I know it's hard to see this reality, especially when things seem so out of control in our own lives, in our world. I kind of don't really blame Peter for doing what he did. I think it's a perfectly reasonable human response to the situation that he faced. He looked at the situation before him. He was overwhelmed by the complete hopelessness of what he saw. I don't think he could see just how in control Jesus was in that moment. And I certainly don't think his followers really believed that Jesus was still in control the next day, as they stood there and they watched the man on whom they had pinned all their hopes hanging there on a cross. In our own lives, sometimes we look at situations, don't we? We find ourselves going, how is Jesus in control of this? How is he in control of this? It doesn't look like he is. when darkness seems to reign in one way or another in our lives, when powers are at work against us, when horrible violence is done to our brothers and sisters around the world, when governments, even our own potentially, pass laws which we don't agree with as followers of Christ, when people mistreat us or abuse us for following Christ, it can feel a lot like he is not in control. But even in all those circumstances, we can know this truth. The victory has been won. Make no mistake, he is completely in charge. What a great source of comfort that is, I think, when we face darkness. We can trust him. It's not a promise of a straightforward, comfortable life, but it's a promise that he is in charge, and he always will be. Do you know this? Do you know that truth? Do you know that experience in your own lives? Maybe right now you're facing a dark situation of one kind or another. If so, can I just encourage you this morning to find great comfort in this truth? That even as the darkness descended, and it was dark, it was night, these things that were happening to him, as it descended on Jesus in the garden that night, he remained in complete control. He was working out his purposes for good. And he is doing the same in my life. He's doing the same in your life right now. Even if we don't fully understand, he still remains in control. What a great comfort it is for those who belong to Christ to know that he is always in charge. He is always in control. The second thing that we learn about Jesus here is that, well, from his arrest, we see his loving care for his people. Earlier on in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said this: "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And then in chapter 10, that great picture that Jesus gives of himself as the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verses 27 and 28, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then just prior to this account in chapter 18, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, John 17, verse 12, he says to the Father, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, that is Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So here now in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18, when Jesus says to those who are seeking to arrest him, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Then John goes on to comment in verse 9, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." John tells us that this is one of the earliest fulfillment of Jesus' words there in John 17, verse 12. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And John is reminding us here that Jesus is the good shepherd of chapter 10, the one who he described himself as, the one who voluntarily lays his life down for his sheep. Even in this high-intensity moment of his arrest, the good shepherd's loving care for his sheep is evident. The good shepherd draws the wolves towards himself and away from his sheep. The good shepherd offers himself into the hands of the authorities, and in so doing ensures the preservation and safety and the freedom of his disciples. And in a matter of hours, he would do the same thing again. except that this time he would offer himself up to death on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for his sheep, enduring the punishment that his sheep deserved, to bear the guilt of his sheep in order to ensure the spiritual, eternal preservation of his sheep. Friends, the loving care of Jesus for his people is our security. It's our comfort. He is eternally committed to our protection and our welfare. And as if dying in our place to earn us this eternal security is not enough, he remains now, in this life, our defender. He remains our protector. He remains the good shepherd who lovingly cares for us, his flock, now. He's the one who points us back to the truth of the gospel when we're tempted to doubt. He is the one who points us back to the truth of the gospel when we're faced with false teaching or questions in our own minds. He's the one who stands to defend us from the evil one's accusations of guilt and shame. When the devil comes to us and says, "You're guilty, you're not good enough for God, you should be ashamed of yourself," he's the one who stands and says, "No, I've already dealt with their guilt and shame. They belong to me. Leave." He's the one who says to us that our identity comes from him. When we think to ourselves, "Have I done enough good stuff? Am I a good enough Christian? Am I spiritual enough?" Our great loving protector and defender reminds us that it doesn't depend on what we do. It comes from what he has already done. That's who we are in Christ. At all times, the loving care of Jesus guarantees our spiritual security and our preservation. Isn't that a great comfort as well? Great comfort to know this truth, and it's a great peace to know that that's the kind of God we belong to. The God who will not let us go. So this story here teaches us about the loving care of Jesus for his people. And then lastly, Jesus' arrest highlights his willing submission to the Father. Peter slices off the ear of Malchus, the servant, and Jesus says, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup there refers to his death, and in his death where he would experience the fullness of the wrath of God. The cup of the wrath of God that would be poured out on Jesus. Jesus, he knew the will of the Father. And he resolved to obediently drink the cup that he'd prayed so earnestly to have removed. "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me," he'd prayed. And now he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" He willingly obeys and submits to the will of the Father. The will of the Father was for Jesus to die in place of you and I. We need to understand that at any moment, Jesus could have chosen to turn his back on the Father. He could have chosen not to submit to the will of the Father, but his willing submission means life for you and I. He obeyed the will of the Father so that us disobedient creatures might be rescued from the consequences of our disobedience. His obedience for our disobedience. The cup of God's wrath drained dry, poured out on Jesus. And so we see in that verse there, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We see Jesus' willing and awesome submission to the Father. There's a lot more in this story, isn't there? It's pointed out to me during the week that the problem with those New Idea or Women's Day, well, there's plenty of problems with those things, but the problem with those headlines about celebrities is that they try to make big stories out of non-stories. To use the catchphrase, they try to make mountains out of molehills. But the problem with any headline, such as Jesus arrested or whatever you want to put on this story here, anything that tries to describe the events in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' arrest is actually the opposite problem. Any headline would, if you like, make a molehill out of a mountain. What headline could possibly capture the significance of what happened that night? What headline could accurately and clearly portray the control of Christ as he stood face to face with the one who had betrayed him and those who would hours later nail him to a cross. How could you describe in a few words the beauty of the loving care and protection that Jesus showed for his followers in that moment? How could you even get close to encapsulating the cosmic, eternally significant, awesome submission of the Son to the Father? You can't. One short sentence, one headline cannot even begin to describe what happened that night. And here's the thing. What happened that night, friends, and of course what happened in the days that followed, is just as significant today as it was back then. We serve the one who remains in complete control of all things at all times. We find security in the loving care of the Good Shepherd. Nothing can snatch us away from him. We are eternally forgiven, set free from our sins because of the willing submission of the Son to the Father. That is the significance of the events that happened in the garden that night. My prayer, friends, is that you would understand what happened that night. And that in understanding the monumental truths that we've talked about this morning, that you would find yourself compelled to love Jesus more and more and more each day for what he has done for you. Sometimes I wonder, how are we supposed to respond to a passage like this? Yes, there are things that maybe it applies very directly to a circumstance in our life right now. Maybe there is an issue of darkness that Christ's control can encourage us in. But when I look at this passage and I see the way that Jesus acted and the things that we learn about him, I feel like the response coming out of all of this is simply that we must love him. We must love him. We must worship him. We must leave here this morning going, it is incredible that we serve and belong to and are loved by a God who did that for us. That's how much he loves us. And as we go through in the weeks leading up to Easter, and obviously we'll get there on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we'll see the power of his cross and we'll see the beauty and glory of his resurrection and we'll celebrate and worship. But friends, that's not just for Easter. That is now. We ought to leave here worshiping and loving and thinking about what he did and being overwhelmed and thankful for what he has done. We should feel compelled to love Jesus. And maybe today this is the first time you're feeling compelled to love Jesus. If you're feeling compelled to love Jesus for the first time in your life, could you please come and talk to me? Could you talk to a friend? Talk to someone who can encourage you in your love for Christ, because he is an amazing God. He's done incredible things for us. And we ought to love him because he is so good to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that that night in the garden you showed us just even a glimpse of who you really are. The King who is in control of all things, sovereign and powerful. The loving, caring shepherd of the sheep, protects us and defends us, and who offered himself in our place. The obedient Son, the willfully submissive Son, whose death on our behalf brings us life and forgiveness of sins. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, that in the hours that followed, you continue to carry out the mission that the Father had sent you to accomplish. Thank you for your goodness in that. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love you. We pray that we would see Jesus and love Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. We pray we would worship in our lives, not just in song, but in all of our lives, Lord, that our lives would be a declaration of worship and thanks for the goodness that you have shown to us. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to declare their love for you and to place their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray that this morning you might be at work in our hearts. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you that this is your word and that you speak powerfully to us. We pray in Jesus' name by his merits alone.